The scripture reading for this morning is from Genesis and Matthew. Please let us turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 17, verse 7, which may be found in your pew Bible on page 14. Please stand for the reading the word of the Lord. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Please let us turn to Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 13, which in your pew Bible is on page 935. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And now please turn to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, we talked this morning about the sacrament of baptism. One of the most interesting things about caring for families who are in the process of considering having their children baptized are the logistics. They want to know, well, who holds a baby and where do we stand? And one of the questions that always comes up is, do we bring up the older siblings of the infant that's being baptized? And I always say, of course. But I always, after my own experience and Barbara's experience with our three, we add a note of caution. We say, if you think the older kids can handle it. Because in my experience, in Barbara's, in the church that we served in Virginia, when our children were four, two, and newborn, Becca, we came to have Becca baptized in our church. And it was wild. It was enough to really start the process of graying that you see here before you, because before the end of that communion service, my two older children were crawling under the communion table in pursuit of, I don't know what, pursuit of their lost father's reputation. I don't know what it was. But anyway, the logistics are fun and important. And the beauty of the day for the families whose children are baptized is always so special. But behind it, of course, is the meaning of what we do. And that's what I want to spend a few moments discussing with you, because we come to it in the context of talking through the book of Genesis. So we come to Genesis 17, here it is. The sacrament of circumcision, which is the Old Testament sacrament that was replaced by water baptism in the New Testament. Let's begin this way. Baptism is a sacrament. When we say something is a sacrament, we mean three things. We mean, one, Jesus commanded that it be done. And there's only two things that we would say Jesus commanded his people to do in an ongoing way. One is baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper. Oh, there was a foot washing ceremony, you remember that? And that was commended by Jesus, but he didn't command that his people in every generation wash one another's feet in that symbolic way. Two symbols, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Second, a sacrament is commanded by Jesus to be performed perpetually, that is, until he returns. And third, and most importantly for our purposes this morning, baptism as a sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible reality. So the question naturally arises, of what inward and invisible reality is baptism the outward and visible sign of? And the answer is, it's a sign of the covenant of grace. Covenant, remember, is the word that we've been using all through the book of Genesis as we've been studying it to mean relationship. God makes a relationship with us. Sometimes we speak, you know, of my relationship with God, my commitment to God. But when we read in the Bible, what we really read is that it's not so much my relationship with God as God's relationship with me. It's God's coming to me in covenant. That's where the emphasis is put. God initiates the relationship. God initiates the covenant relationship and sets it up with Abraham, as he does here, even in chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. And the summary of those verses is this. This is the covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. God has a people. Those people in the Old Testament were the nation of Israel. Those people in the New Testament are the church. Those from every tribe and every tongue who name the name of his son. God has his people. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. And then immediately in the context of initiating that covenant with Abraham, God says to him, and the covenant is not only for you, but it is for your children and your children's children. In other words, right away, God establishes that the covenant is for the children of believers. That in the covenant, we're dealing with families. In the covenant, we're dealing with the children of those who profess faith in Christ. And so there's a generational aspect all the time in the scriptures to children and to children's children. And then immediately, in that very same context in Genesis 17, God commands that there be a sign, an outward and visible sign of the inward and invisible reality of the covenant of grace. And the sign is like a sign, like a wedding ring or a sign of a college ring, say. If you went to Texas A&M and you have a Texas A&M ring and you're proud of it, as most Aggies are, you know, you wear that ring as a symbol of a reality that stands for something, something in your life. Similarly, circumcision was a symbol, an outward symbol of the reality of God's having initiated a relationship with this family and therefore with this infant child. Performed on male children 8 days old. So what did circumcision signify then? Did it signify the faith the child had in God? Well, the child's 8 days old. I don't think the child has faith in God, right? Of course not. So it's not so much a sign of the faith of the child, it's a sign of the faithfulness of God in initiating his covenant of grace with this child, because this child is a part of a covenant family that is in turn a part of the larger covenant family we call the church, or the people of God in the Old Testament. And so, to make a covenant, literally, in the book of Genesis here, in the Hebrew language, the literal words are to cut a covenant. And obviously that had to do with the nature of circumcision itself, which was a cutting that shed blood and therefore pointed forward to the greater cutting, the more severe cutting of Christ on the cross, whose bloody sacrifice is the point of the sacrament of circumcision. In other words, circumcision points forward to what Christ accomplished on the cross. So circumcision and baptism, you might say, are signs of entrance into the covenant community. Remember when you were a teenager and you'd go to a dance and they'd put a stamp on your hand and it was invisible, you couldn't see it unless you put it under an ultraviolet light, and then you could see it? Well, similarly, though circumcision would be visible, baptism is not. Once the water dries on the brow of the child, baptism is not visible to our eyes. But I would profess to you the idea that the spiritual powers and principalities of the universe look and see what is to us invisible. They see the sign. They see that this child is marked for the Lord. They see that this child belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of the sign that has been performed, a part of the covenant community. So baptism, like circumcision before it, is a sign of entrance into the covenant community, but it's more than just a sign. It's also a seal. It's a seal of belonging in the covenant community. What do we mean by seal? If you graduated from college, you've got a diploma, and on that diploma is a seal. The seal authenticates the meaning of the words in the diploma. No seal, the diploma is invalid. The seal is necessary to make the truth of what the certificate says real. And so what happens in circumcision and then in baptism is that it's not only a sign of entrance, but it's a seal of belonging to the Lord. It's the Lord's authentication that this child actually belongs to me. A key idea here in all that we've been saying, as you can undoubtedly tell, is the notion of family. That God works in families. To Abraham, he said, that he promised to him and to his children and to his children after him that he would be their God, that they would be his people, that he would dwell among them. And so God contemplates the relationship that he was going to have with Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob and all the tribes that would flow out of them before any of them were ever born. This is why genealogies are so important in the Bible. You know, when you come to the genealogies, you know, sometimes you just skip them. Oh boy, list of names, you just skip that. But you know, really those genealogies tell us something. They tell us that God works in and through families. For his covenant is everlasting, he says to Abraham. Does that include us? Yes, it does. We are a part of the everlasting promise, covenant promise, that God made to Abraham. That's why Paul in the New Testament calls us sons and daughters of Abraham. If we believe in Christ, he says we're actually Abraham's heirs. We're his sons and daughters. Okay, then, what changes when we come to the New Testament? Does the covenant change? No, it doesn't. What changes? Well, the temporal perspective on the fulfillment of the covenant changes, doesn't it? Abraham looked forward to the descendant, his one true descendant, the one true seed of Abraham, who would fulfill or mediate the meaning of the covenant, Jesus Christ. He looked forward to Christ. We look back to the completion of the mediatorial work of Christ, who initiates the covenant for us. So the temporal perspective changes. What else changes? The sign. The sign changes. When you begin, you pick up your New Testament and you begin to read, it's very evident that circumcision recedes into the background and baptism emerges into the foreground as the covenant sign. Where did baptism come from? There's only suggested flashes of it in the Old Testament. It's a rite or a practice that grew up in the intertestamental period, the period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. That's a period of about 450 years. And during that period of time, there were a lot of non-Jewish people that wanted to become a part of the Jewish community. And so there grew up a practice of water baptism, or a baptism of repentance, it was called, to indicate what must be done if you want to become a part of God's community. You've got to repent of your sins and start afresh. So that's what we find at the beginning of the Gospels. John the Baptist is baptizing for a baptism of repentance in the Jordan River. And Jesus comes to him to be baptized. And John looks at him and says, "You come to me to be baptized? I ought to be coming to you to be baptized." John was right. But Jesus says, "No, it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness," by which he means it is fitting in order that I might identify with the sins of my people, which is what he does on the cross. So again, you see, baptism points forward to the cross, because on the cross, Jesus identifies with the sin of all of his people, right? So, why does the sign change? We don't know. There's nowhere in the Bible that tells us precisely why the sign changes. We can speculate. We can make some inferences. One is, water baptism signifies water which was used for cleaning, cleansing as it is today. Therefore, the cleansing of sin is better symbolized with baptism than circumcision. Secondly, since Christ is the final and complete sacrifice in blood, there is no longer any need for any further bloody sacrifice. And therefore, the sign is a sign more apt if it does not involve blood. So perhaps that's one of the reasons. Third, water baptism can be performed on little girls as well as little boys. And since we know from the Apostle Paul that in Christ there's neither male nor female, which doesn't mean that the distinction between male and female is obliterated, but it does mean that in standing before God, there is no distinction between the male and female. That is better symbolized, richly so, by the little girls being brought for baptism as well as little boys. So just as the Lord's Supper fulfilled and completed the meaning of Passover and then replaced Passover, so baptism fulfills and completes the meaning of circumcision, and then in the New Testament, it replaces circumcision. So here, in a sense, I've been building to this point. Here it is. The covenant in the Old Testament included the children of believers. It is an everlasting covenant that God makes with successions of generations. So too is the covenant in the New Testament, the covenant that God makes with the children of believers. In other words, children of believers are included in the covenant in the Old Testament. They're included in the covenant in the New Testament. No difference. Second, the covenant in the Old Testament had a sign. And that sign was performed on the babies of believers, as well as on adult converts. The covenant in the New Testament has a sign. That sign is to be performed on the babies of believers, as well as on adult converts. You see the connection? You see how we're really Old Testament believers as well as New Testament believers. In other words, the strength of the argument for covenant baptism is upon the connection between circumcision and baptism that's made by understanding the Old Testament. Here's the second and important thing to understand. Baptism, therefore, if you followed what I've said so far, baptism must mean something different than many think. Some think of it primarily as a sign of my faith. But as I've already indicated to you, it's not a sign of my faith. It's a sign of God's faithfulness. Covenant baptism says more about God than it does about me in two ways. It's a sign of God's covenant promise, and it's a sign of entrance into the covenant community, and it's a seal, therefore, of belonging in the covenant community. Children of believers are in that community. They therefore receive the family sign, the family seal, as being a part of that. If you've heard what I've said, you can clearly see that what we say covenant baptism is very different than our Baptist brothers and sisters say baptism is. For them, baptism is the sign of their faith. We would say it's the sign of God's faithfulness in his covenant promise in this family. Now, there are common questions that I receive as a pastor. Let me give you a few of them and try and quickly answer them. Question, does baptism make my baby a Christian? Answer, no. Baptism does not make my baby, or me for that matter, a Christian, any more than a wedding ring makes me married. I could take my wedding ring off, and I'm no less married. Similarly, if I wasn't married, I could put a wedding ring on, and it wouldn't make me married. The sign does not affect the reality it symbolizes. It points to it, and as a seal, it authenticates it, but it does not affect the reality that it signifies and authenticates. Baptism doesn't make salvation happen. It signifies and seals the promise of salvation, which God accomplishes. And it's a serious error to assume that because I was baptized as an infant, or at 12, or 20, or 50 for that matter, that I'm automatically a Christian. Only the grace of God working through faith makes you a Christian. Only the gospel, loved and believed and embraced, makes you a Christian. Baptism is not fire insurance. It's a sign of entrance and belonging in the covenant community and family. A sign of the promise, but a promise which must come to fruition in the lives, the faith of those who believe in the Lord later in their lives and obey the Lord. Second question. Babies don't have faith yet, so what does their baptism mean? Well, that's another way, really, of asking the first question. Here's the answer. It doesn't mean they believe. We've established that. We know these babies can't believe. It means they are recipients of the covenant promise. Their parents, the parents of those babies who will be baptized in a few moments, will take a vow. Do you claim God's covenant promise on your child's behalf? That promise is that God will ordinarily bring about by His grace the reality of faith in this child as the child grows up in the covenant family. Now that sentence was loaded with some important words. Perhaps the most important was ordinarily. It is God's ordinary intent that a child that is raised in a covenant family will come to faith. Is it an absolute? No. And we can all think of exceptions where children have grown up in a Christian home and no longer walk with Christ. But that is an irregularity, biblically speaking. It's something extra covenantal. It doesn't fit the pattern. And it's somewhat unusual. So, the promise, therefore, is that because I am a believer, I expect that my child will be one. This is what you could call the presumption of the covenant. And it's a presumption to which we are entitled as God's people. I hope it doesn't sound arrogant, but we are entitled to be a bit presumptuous on this point. I'm a believer by God's grace, therefore I trust and believe that my children will grow up as believers too. So baptism doesn't mean their faith, not for the baby, not for the adult for that matter. It means a sign of entrance, and it means a seal of belonging. Third question. Should my child or should I be rebaptized when he or she professes faith in Christ? No. Baptism signifies not faith, but entrance into the covenant community. Therefore, when one comes to faith or makes a public profession of faith, what they're doing is confirming the vows that were taken for them when they were an infant. Indeed, some churches, rightly, I think, call that process of a teenage child becoming a full member in good standing of the church, they call that process confirmation, because it's a confirming of the vows that were taken for the child when the child was an infant. This is a silly illustration, but you would no more rebaptize a person than you would rebaptize a calf that had been on your ranch. Let's say you were a rancher. And you know immediately I'm out of my depth if I'm giving you an illustration like this, but bear with me. Say you're a rancher, and you got cows and calves, okay? And a calf is born, and you brand the calf with your brand. The calf grows up, and it runs away into your neighbor's ranch. You don't see it for years. Years later, the calf comes back. You say, oh, my calf, you're here. Great to see you. Glad you're back. Do you rebrand that calf? No, of course not. The brand is already there. Really, the return of the calf is the confirmation of whose calf that really is, to whom it really belongs. Question. Why are there no examples of infant baptism in the New Testament? Answer. Because the New Testament was written to a first-generation adult believing community, all of whom were hearing and reading this New Testament, living and experiencing the reality of the church for the first time after Pentecost. And they all needed to be baptized. And therefore, as baptism, they received it as adults. And therefore, that is the issue that is in the pages of the book of Acts. Now, there are inferences that suggest to us covenant baptism, particularly in Acts 16, where it talks about Lydia. Remember the wealthy woman, Thyatira, who's now living in Philippi? She became a believer in Jesus, and it says she and all her household were baptized. And it explicitly says there in her household were servants and all kinds of people that were baptized because she, as the head of the household, was baptized. Similarly, with the Philippian jailer, also in Acts 16. So, there's suggestions, inferences of covenant baptism in the New Testament. But I would be happy to tell you that were it not for the argument about circumcision that connects Old and New Testament, I could not in good conscience baptize infants. But it's the connection between Old and New that makes it real. Question. I was baptized as a Roman Catholic as an infant. Does this count? Yes, it does. Baptism is Trinitarian. If baptism is in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, it is valid. It is valid regardless of the particulars of who did the baptism and even of the spirituality of the parents at the time of their infant's baptism. And this is true because it's God's sign, not our sign. It's God who's faithful to his sign, not us. If I just be personal for a minute, I was baptized in a church that, frankly, I could not commend that church, or at least not the condition it was in then. I couldn't commend that to any of you as a church to go to. And to my knowledge, my parents were not Christians at the time when I was baptized as an infant. And frankly, I don't even think the pastor was a Christian. The truth be known. But I would not submit to being rebaptized because that baptism I received as an infant was God's brand on me. And it was good because it was in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it's God's sign. Now, if you receive baptism in a Mormon church or with Jehovah's Witnesses, that's not Trinitarian baptism. And I will baptize you in a New York minute. Question. If my child were to die in infancy, would he or she be in heaven, even if he or she were not baptized? Let me answer it this way. If as a member of this church you are a professing Christian and you tragically lost your child in infancy, as your pastor, I would come to your home and I would seek to bring the Lord's comfort to you, and I would look into your eyes and I would say without any qualification whatsoever, your child is in heaven. Upon what basis would I say that? It's certainly not upon the basis of a presumed age of innocence. You know, some people talk about, well, until a child's 7 or 8, they're presumed to be innocent. Innocent till proven guilty kind of thing. But I find no biblical warrant for an age of innocence. Indeed, the Bible teaches us that we're born in iniquity. We know that our infant children have inherited guilt and corruption from Adam. And therefore, it is wrong for us to speak of them as if they are innocent. And any of us who've had children for any length of time know darn well they're not. Upon what basis would I offer you that comfort? On the presumption of the covenant. Namely, because you are a Christian, the presumption is that God, in his sovereign, electing, sovereign, merciful intentions, has brought that child to himself, even apart from an outward profession of faith. Question, what about different ways of doing baptism? Some immerse, some sprinkle. Is one way better or more right than another? No. There are three ways in the tradition of the church that's been practiced. Each of them has great credibility and has deep and significant meaning. Immersion signifies best burial with Christ and resurrection with Christ. It's beautiful. Effusion, which is pouring, which is practiced by Anglicans and some Roman Catholics, is pouring as in washing away of sins. And sprinkling, which we do in our church, symbolizes the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle for the cleansing of sin. So all of those have rich and good meanings, and I have baptized using all of them and will again. Question: do you have to believe in infant baptism to be a member of PCPC? No, you do not. Belief about baptism is not a criteria for fellowship in our church. Our elders and deacons must believe it as officers of the church, as those who have said they explicitly believe the confession of our church, but members do not. You do, however, need to be willing to sit and listen about every 5 years to me give a sermon like this. All right, a few things to think about as we close. One, every baptism reminds us of the grace of God. Why? If you've heard me correctly, the covenant was initiated by God to Abraham. We are the recipients of that covenant mercy and grace. We're not the initiators of it. We don't choose to be born into a covenantal family any more than we choose to be born into any particular natural family. It's God's grace that puts us there. Infants are passive in baptism, except the ones that are more fussy. They're not so passive, I suppose. But it is God's doing. It is God's sign before it is our sign. And baptism reminds us that we are completely dependent on the Lord. Second, baptism reminds us of our responsibilities to make our homes different. The sacraments distinguish Christians from the surrounding culture. But sadly, in fact, today, the sacraments mean so little because our Christian homes are really not very different than the homes of non-believers that are around us. Every time we baptize a child, I give the parents a little booklet written by a pastor friend of mine named John Sartell on this subject of baptism. John's a pastor in Memphis. Wonderful little pamphlet. I can get you one, or it's available in the bookstore if you'd like it. In there, he says this: America must hear this. Though we have as many church members as any nation in the world, our society rivals the most ungodly countries in wickedness. Our homes, the homes of church members, are often no different from the homes of non-Christians. We worship pleasure, convenience, the country club, money, success, power, and prestige, just as the world does. We don't pray in our homes any more than our moral neighbor next door. We attend church twice a month to appease the Lord, and yet we become upset if the service goes beyond 12 o'clock. I've got 5 minutes. We go to great pains to teach our children math, science, business, football, baseball, tennis, golf, and soccer, or perhaps ballet, music, art, and theater. But how much time or effort is spent in the training of our children in godliness? Whoa. You know, if that doesn't grip your heart, if that doesn't, in a sense, move into your space, then you need to be teaching me. Because all of us, I think, can feel the weight of such an admonition. In a few moments, the parents whose children are going to be baptized will take this vow. Do you unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon God's grace that you will endeavor to set before your child a godly example, that you will pray with and for your child, that you will teach your child the doctrines of our holy faith, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring your child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Wow. One minister I know asks another vow when he baptizes children who have older siblings that he previously baptized. He will ask the parents, have you so kept the vow that you made before God with your previous child that you can take this vow with a sincere and clear conscience? Gulp. Parents, our children are not our own. They belong to the Lord. We are entrusted with them for how many years? A few years. We have a stewardship of the trust to bring our children up for Him. But it's not only the parents that have this stewardship, it's the whole covenant community. And that leads to this point. Baptism specifically reminds us of our commitments to all the children of our church. You're going to take a vow in a moment. It says that you are willing to help support the parents in the Christian nurture of their child. I know one man in another church who won't even take that vow because he says, I can't even remember the name of the child by the end of the service. How can I take that vow? But I don't think he's right, and I'll tell you why. Because we fulfill that vow every time we teach a Sunday school class, every time we take a turn in the nursery, every time we encourage children to be a part of the children's musical program and the choirs, every time we do anything to advance the cause of Christ in a child in this church, we are fulfilling those vows of our mutual responsibilities in the covenant family. And this is true if you're a grandparent or a great-grandparent or a single person. It's true for you as well. Finally, baptism reminds us of our own commitment to each other as a church family. It's been implicit in everything I've said. The covenant involves family commitments. We are a family that belongs to each other. We share our mutual joys and troubles. We're responsible to help one another. We make promises when we join this church that we belong to one another in joy and in trial. It is one of my deepest prayers for our church that we will be a family who love the Lord together and therefore love one another pointedly and love and care for one another's children deliberately as the sign and seal of the covenant of grace says we should.